Last week, Ryan explained that God's righteousness, which is revealed in the gospel, that's the gospel, he said in verse 15, he's eager to preach in Rome, is his powerful declaration that the rebellious and guilty are now restored and right. Now, anything that big, like there's so much in there, you can leave that up there for a bit. Anything that big and yet that concise, as Ryan said last week, that tweetable, is based on some big assumptions, right? Let me show you just one, for example. If I don't believe that I'm rebellious and guilty, why would I think I need to be restored and made right? Right? Like, so the whole rest of Romans makes no sense if you don't get what Paul's about to communicate to us today and in the next few passages. Like, if I don't think I'm sick, why would I want this healing medicine that you claim to have? Jesus explained it this way: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is saying, if you don't think you have a problem, I can't help you. Like, if you came in today and said, I'm good, I got this thing down, Jesus is saying, I didn't come for you. That's scary. He came for the sick. He came for the people who know they're broken. If you came in today and you say, you don't know what I've done, you don't know who I am, I'm saying to you, you're the perfect candidate for church. Like, you need to be here. And Jesus has come for you. And this message is for you. Now, once we realize we have a problem, that's the first step. But properly diagnosing that problem is also vital, right? Because you can say, I have a problem, but misdiagnose what that problem is. Some of you may have seen the tragic story this week of a 22-year-old young lady who was experiencing abdominal pain, went into the doctors. They picked up on HCG, which is a hormone that's present during pregnancy, so they assumed she must be pregnant, and so they set up an ultrasound in the future. By the time she got the ultrasound, they did not find a baby. They eventually found a tumor in her liver. 3 weeks later, she died. Like, properly diagnosing the problem is vital. It's not enough just to know you have a problem. Some of you remember in 2014 in Sierra Leone where they Ebola was spreading, and there were many residents who refused to go to treatment centers because they assumed that the Ebola virus was the result of a curse, a witchcraft. And so they thought, if you go to the treatment centers, you're gonna pick up this curse. So even after family members died, they refused treatment. They knew they had a problem, but they misdiagnosed the problem. And so it is vital for us, if we're going to understand, yeah, we have a problem, but what Romans 1, 18 and following, all the way to the middle of chapter 3 is doing, is properly diagnosing our problem. Now, as Christians and people in general today, often we want to jump to Romans chapter 3 where the good stuff is. Like, Romans 3 is the description of unimaginable grace. So we're like, hey, we don't want to come to a church where they talk about judgment or wrath. That's bad. That's Old Testament stuff. New Testament doesn't talk about judgment. Jesus doesn't talk about judgment. Well, we're in the New Testament. And he's talking about wrath. If you look at verse 18, it's quite clear. Why is that so important? Because, listen carefully, grace makes no sense apart from judgment. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved favor. Well, if you think you deserve it, it's not grace. Grace is only grace when you realize you don't deserve it. You deserve wrath. And when you realize you deserve wrath, God is ready to give you grace. But until you come to that place of realizing you deserve judgment, you can never experience grace. And if you do, it'll be the superficial fake grace, what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, that doesn't save anybody. The watered-down version. So what is Paul doing in Romans 1, 18 through 32? He is speaking to the obvious sinner, saying you're guilty. In chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, 8, he's talking to the more subtle sinner, the one who practices more churchy sins, the hypocrite, and he says you're also guilty. By the middle of chapter 3, he's got us all level, ready for grace. So let's see how he does this. Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now please understand what he's saying here. Notice he doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed. He says the wrath of God what? Is revealed. So whatever he's talking about here regarding the wrath of God, he's not talking about a future manifestation of this wrath. He's talking about the wrath that is currently upon us. Before we see what that is, we need to understand properly the wrath of God, because many Americans, when they hear that word wrath, they immediately assume something based on their experience. So let me make a couple comments about God's wrath. Number one, God's wrath flows from God's character. Flows from his character. This is what makes God's wrath so difficult for many of us to understand and so repulsive to many of us. Because many of us, our only experience of wrath is a family member who loses their temper, flies off the handle. You desperately try not to push any buttons lest you be the object of that wrath. And that is not what we're talking about here. God's wrath does not flow from his feelings or a button that was pushed or he's having a bad day so he's going to take you out. It flows from his character, his holiness, his justice, his love. A judge who looks at a rapist and says, hey, I'm having a good day, you go, is not a good judge, is not a loving judge, is not a right judge. And so a God who looks at sin and says, ah, it's not a big deal to me, that is a character issue. And therefore, God's wrath flows from his character, his just, holy, loving character. Secondly, God's wrath is perfectly just. Perfectly just. We'll see in the next few weeks. It's not arbitrary. It's not random. It's not based on personal whim. It's not reactionary. It's not like what we think of when we think of wrath. There's no prejudice in God's wrath. Thirdly, God's wrath is active and passive. Active, by God's active wrath, we mean think floods, fire from heaven, plague, typically what we think of as God's wrath. God's passive wrath is when God lets us have what we want. Now that word passive may not be the best word. I still haven't thought of a better one. Theologians talk about his active and passive wrath. But it doesn't mean that he himself is passive. It means the displaying of his wrath comes across as passive in that he is allowing us to have what we think we want. The only thing worse than failing without God is succeeding without God. It's getting away with sin. I know many teenagers have said to me over the years, and especially when I was a youth pastor, how come I can't get away with anything? Like I do something and some random person calls my mother. That is the grace of God. The wrath of God is actually when he lets you get away with it. And you continue on with your deception. If you can come to church week after week and be living a double life, that is an expression of Romans 1, 18 through 32. So what does it look like to be under the wrath of God? What did you see? And I want you to use the language from the text, Romans 1, 18 to 32. Call out some examples. What does it look like to be under the wrath of God? Throw out some examples from this passage. Ungodliness. Good. What else? We become foolish. Ungrateful. Thankless.
Heartless.
What was it? Yes. What is it? Boastful. Yeah, proud. Amen. We're about to have a revival. My kids and I talked about that one last night. No. What else? Selfish. Deceitful. Gossip. Get that look one more time. Disobedient to parents. Yes. A debased mind. Given over. Do you see the description here? I mean, and this is not talking about our neighbors. This is talking about us. Okay, let me summarize it. You could use two words that summarize the flow here. We repress and we replace. We repress and we replace. Where do we get that? Well, the end of verse 18, we suppress the truth, and then we begin to exchange. Verse 23, exchange the glory. Verse 25, exchange the truth. Verse 26, exchange natural relations. So there is a suppression and then a replacement, an exchange. We squish and swap. Or the title, which I know is very confusing. It'll take you guys a while maybe to figure. A bait and switch. Did you get that? Some of you are like it. Okay. You could say it this way. We repress the truth about God and replace it with idolatry. And as a result of that, we repress the truth about ourselves and replace it with immorality. All of this, this whole passage, is summarized in verse 18 when he talked about ungodliness and unrighteousness. Although those two words often are used interchangeably in the New Testament, here it seems like he's talking about, with ungodliness, he's talking about the vertical, our vertical brokenness that results in idolatry and is the violation of the first four commandments. And then the unrighteousness is the horizontal that results in immorality and is a violation of the last six commandments. He's basically going to show us why we don't love God and love our neighbors. There are three steps in this exchange. Number one, we exchange creator for creation. God's glory for images, truth for lie, acknowledging God for a debased mind. Step two, creator gives us over to our cravings. He lets us have what we want. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. Three times he mentions that. And the third step is our moral deviation begins to depict our spiritual perversion. Our bodies begin to reflect our hearts. And we begin to dishonor our bodies among themselves, give up natural relations with women to do what ought not to be done. C.S. Lewis summarized it this way: since they thought God was useless to think about, he let their useless thoughts dominate them. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. Now let's look at a couple clarifications and conclusions. Number one, we see from this passage that everyone knows God, in a sense. In one sense, everyone knows God. Now, by the time he gets to chapter 3, he's going to say no one knows God, because he's talking about a different sense. But here he is talking about everyone, in one sense, knows God. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here he's talking about general revelation, which is the fact that God has revealed himself through creation and conscience. This knowledge is personal, not so much conceptual. In other words, he is not saying that everybody in the world could pass a theology test, but he is saying that everybody in the world encounters God in a personal way every moment of their day with all that they see around them. This is an innate sense that we are not alone, and that we are here by design. And as he's going to talk about in the next chapter, and there is a right and there is a wrong, and everyone knows that. You actually, to deny that, you have to suppress it. He's talking about the fact that when you look around the universe, it exhibits such a specified complexity, whether you're talking about the mechanical structure of the cell or the orbital power of gravity. All of these are impossible to describe accidentally. We cannot open our eyes and breathe for a second without, in that sense, knowing God. Patrick Glynn, who is a Harvard grad, Cambridge grad, writes this: a scientist is one who is paid to offer mechanistic explanations for the universe. And the best scientists are more than happy simply to do what they are paid to do. But side by side with the professional impulse, a certain ideological mission has crept in. You see what he's saying? That's his way of saying what Paul is saying. Many scientists are profoundly uncomfortable with the universe of the new cosmology precisely because it leaves such ample room for God. He is saying real scientists, we're not talking about, you know, ones who are just debating things on blogs. We're talking about the real scientists who are doing the real research, are seeing in the structure of the universe a condition that is impossible to explain apart from God. So it leaves them very uncomfortable. The whole picture is damnably disconcerting. A universe with a beginning designed for man. Many scientists want this picture to go away. Why? Well, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We've got to make this go away. And we may not have a good theory, but we will spend our lives coming up with a theory that will explain everything except by looking to God. Aldous Huxley, an atheist, explained it this way. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, assumed that it had none. See, that's not science. And was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. So we must suppress. Everyone knows God. Number two, everyone worships something. When we repress, we replace. He emphasized this in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Tim Keller wrote, "We must worship something. We were created to worship the Creator, so if we reject Him, we will worship something else. There has to be something which captures our imagination and our allegiance, which is the resting place of our deepest hopes, and which we look to calm our deepest fears. Whatever that thing is, we worship it and we serve it. It becomes our bottom line, the thing we cannot live without, defining and validating everything we do." So in one sense, there is no such thing as a non-religious person. Everyone worships something. And you can abandon church and say you hate God, but you will replace it with something. Whether it's your mind or friends, bar, alcohol, sex, art studio, TV, whatever. I mean, millions of options. As one semi-professional soccer player said to me years ago when he was staying with us, he was from England, and he said, "You Americans have Christianity, we have soccer. And if you watch a match, you will see tens of thousands of usually very calm people, all dressed in black, with hands raised, singing for hours to their team." It's an eerie thing. Because in one sense, living in a world created by someone for a specific reason, there is no such thing as neutrality. Now, I'm not saying you can't enjoy a good game or enjoy a good activity. I'm saying our hearts will never be neutral. We are all either receiving God's good gifts and enjoying them for His glory, or we are guilty of what Keller calls plagiarism. We are taking His gifts and using them as if they were our own. And this is why gratefulness is so vital. Look at verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." Give thanks to Him. Like every time we give thanks, that is an antidote to idolatry. As G.K. Chesterton, the philosopher wrote, "I do not in my private capacity believe that a baby gets his best physical food by sucking his thumb, nor that a man gets his best moral food by sucking his soul and denying its dependence on God. I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder." So when we gather, like today, and we gather to give thanks, what we are doing is saying, "Lord, we cannot live by sucking our souls. We are not completely self-sufficient. Everything we have comes from You. And so we look to You as our provider, as our Savior, and we give thanks to You for all that You have given us." There is a soul-sucking self-sufficiency that leads to a mind-darkening foolishness, which is what he's describing here. Everyone worships something. Number three, everyone manifests his idolatry in different ways. Everyone manifests his idolatry or her idolatry in different ways. Our tendency, Paul is saying, to vertically repress and replace leads to a horizontal repress and replace. Idolatry always leads to immorality, but the immorality is going to look different for all of us. Do we get that? Let me give you an example. I've shared this years ago, at least parts of this, but Jay Bujaszewski, in his book Escape from Nihilism, explains the radical transformation that has occurred in his life. His PhD is from Yale. He was an atheist professor, a philosopher who taught at the University of Texas. But after he became a Christian, he explained this. I have already noted in passing that everything goes wrong without God. This is true even of the good things he has given us, such as our minds. One of the good things I've been given is a stronger than average mind. I don't make the observation to boast. Human beings are given diverse gifts to serve him in diverse ways. The problem is that a strong mind that refuses the call to serve God has its own way of going wrong. When some people flee from God, they rob and kill. When others flee from God, they do a lot of drugs and have a lot of sex. When I fled from God, I didn't do any of those things. My way of fleeing was to get stupid. Though it always comes as a surprise to intellectuals, there is some forms of stupidity that one must be highly intelligent and educated to achieve. God keeps them in his arsenal to pull down mulish pride, and I discovered them all. That is how I ended up doing a doctoral dissertation to prove that we make up the difference between good and evil and that we aren't responsible for what we do. I remember now that I even taught these things to students. That is sin. He went on to describe the agony of this kind of life, how he was trying to deny objective good and evil and yet trying to love his wife and children at the same time, and none of that made sense. And then he uses an illustration. Visualize a man opening up the access panels of his mind and pulling out all of the components that have God's image stamped on them. The problem is that they all have God's image stamped on them. So the man can never stop. No matter how many he pulls out, there's still more to pull. I was that man. Because I pulled out more and more, there was less and less that I could think about. But because there was less and less that I could think about, I thought I was becoming more and more focused. Because I believed things that filled me with dread, I thought it was smarter and braver than the people who didn't believe them. I thought I saw an emptiness at the heart of the universe that was hidden from their foolish eyes. But I was the fool. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. However, our foolishness is expressed in a variety of ways. So I think it's important for us to take time to look at the case study Paul uses in verses 24 to 27. He does a case study on homosexuality as a demonstration of this tendency to repress and replace. This has led some people to conclude that homosexuality is a special sort of sin because it's used as a case study by Paul, a sin on steroids. While my heart may be proud and self-righteous, that's like having a common cold. Homosexuality is like having Ebola. Is that what this passage is saying? So let's take a few minutes to answer that question. Is homosexuality the supreme sin? Is it worse than other sins? And the short answer is no. Now, I want to qualify that because Paul does talk about in 1 Corinthians 6 the fact that sexual sins are a special kind of sin in that they are a sin against the body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So all sexual sins have implications on our body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and different sins, a variety of sins, all have different consequences. I'm not minimizing that at all. However, to say that there is a supreme sin and the rest of them fall under that, and homosexuality is that supreme sin, I think is erroneous. Let me give you a couple reasons, and it'll help us unpack this second half of this passage. Number one, the ultimate sin in this passage is what? Idolatry, right. Took a few seconds there, but you got there. Idolatry. Idolatry. Look at verse 23. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 25. Exchange the truth of God for a lie. Verse 28. Did not see fit to acknowledge God. The ultimate sin is idolatry. Number two. All wickedness is the overflow of this idolatry, this false worship. And that's what he's getting at in verses 28 and following. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, to worship him, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And now he's going to list all the various forms that flow out of this worship disorder. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God, they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Do you see the seriousness of these sins? He is saying all of these are capital offenses. Verse 32, you deserve to die from these sins. And they are all the overflow of our false worship. So then why does he focus on homosexuality, specifically in verses 26 and 27? Number three, homosexuality is used as an illustration of our tendency to repress and replace. So homosexuality is the exchanging of what is sexually natural for what is sexually unnatural, as we have exchanged what is spiritually natural for what is spiritually unnatural. Now, I know I'm going to get a lot of pushback on that comment. So let me explain why. Verse 26, let's read that section, 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. See, when I say that we are exchanging, as we exchange what is spiritually natural for what is spiritually unnatural, worshiping the creation rather than the creator, so we change what is sexually natural for that which is sexually unnatural, some are going to push back and say, well, wait a second. For me, homosexuality, being gay, is very natural. Having sex with a man is very natural to me, or sex with a woman is very natural to me. How can you say it's unnatural? And it's because we interpret Paul through the lens of modern psychology, saying, oh, he's talking about personal propensity, like what you do naturally. The problem with that is that's not at all the context. The context is, by natural he means that which is consistent with God's creative design. I mean, look at verse 20. The created world reflects his power and nature. If I want to argue that what Paul is addressing here is doing that which is not consistent with your individual propensity, then I could say, well, listen, I was born self-righteous. I was born greedy. I was born to have sex with whoever. You know, I mean, you can, you, you can, If we're talking about individual propensities, then all of us find various forms of sin, wickedness, quite natural. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying figure out what you do naturally and then be that. He's saying listen to who God is and what he's made you to do and then live in that with gratefulness. So unnatural is highlighting the visibility of the sin. The reason he uses homosexuality as a case study is because it vividly illustrates the visibility of the sin, not measuring the relative immorality of it. What do I mean by that? Well, when you look at creation, all you have to do is look at creation to see the design up close or from back. It obviously came from someone. And so when I see the visibility of creation, it is natural, in line with that creative design, to give glory to the Creator. So with homosexuality, there has to be a willful blindness to deny the obvious male-female anatomy design. Like I have to purposely suppress what God had designed. The reason Paul uses this example is because it's one of those sins that you don't have to have a master's in theology to know it's wrong. A society that celebrates the unnatural is not doing so passively, but has had to persistently suppress the truth. So the worst sin is idolatry, because idolatry sets us up to suppress a host of other sins, from homosexuality to adultery to every other kind of brokenness. One more example of this may help. With homosexuality, what we are doing is we are repressing the other and replacing it with the same, the other being the other sex. Repress, replace with the same as our own sex. In idolatry, what are we doing? We are repressing the other and replacing it with the same. We are repressing the Creator and replacing it with creation. So we are worshiping the same. So Paul is giving us a vivid illustration of repress and replace, which is why he focuses in on homosexuality. Number four, when God gives us over to our sin, he is not referring to an irreversible condition. Now, this is really important. Don't fade on me now. When the book Love Into Light first came out years ago, it surprised me at the intense pushback I got from some Christians and pastors, couple pastors. Because they said, a couple of them said things like this: there's way too much grace in that book. Like way too much hope. And I'm like, what? And then they explained and they went to this passage. And they said, how can you offer grace and hope to someone who's been given over? Like three times he says, given over, given over, given over. And I'm thinking, now wait a second. So you think the given over there is an irreversible condition? That once you've been given over, you have no hope for grace. Is that true? Is that what Paul is saying? So let's do a quick word study. That word gave them up, verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. That gave them up is actually in the Greek one word, paradidomi. And it's a word that appears, you can go all the way to the Old Testament in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and you'll see that word appear. Let me show you one example from Judges chapter 2, and you'll see that this is not an irreversible condition. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over, that's this paradidomy, to plunderers who plundered them. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Do you see what just happened? God judged his people by letting them have what they want. You want to be like the other nations? You want all the junk the other nations want? Have at it. And he lets them have it. And then they're screaming, help! And he moves in and saves them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And there are example after example throughout the Bible of this. In the New Testament, this word paradidomi is used 119 times. Look who it's used of the most. Who does it refer to the most? Yeah. 67 of the 119 times, Jesus is paradidomied. Like he's delivered over to be whipped or beaten or crucified. Now, others are handed over to judgment and prison. Often the Christians are described as being delivered over. Personal property at times is entrusted. The word literally means entrusting to someone's will or authority. When we do church discipline, you'll see there two times someone being handed over to Satan. And we emphasize time and time again when we have to do church discipline, it is not that we want this person to be ultimately condemned. It says, deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That the spirit might be saved. So the point is not at all an irreversible condition. When you look at Jesus, let me ask you, church, was Jesus' death an irreversible condition? Hello, Easter! Like, that's what he's talking about. That God will give us over to what we want in order that we may see that we don't want that. And then he rescues us. He pours grace on those who don't deserve it. That he could save us and deliver us. And you know what's fascinating to me about this is Jesus is really the embodiment of Romans 1, 18 to 32 in reverse. You talk about repress and replace. Jesus repressed, he forsook his status as God, became a man, died as a criminal with your sin and my sin on him. He repressed and he replaced so that we could be rescued from the wrath that we justly deserve. This is the heart of God. So you can't even, Christian, you or if you're not a Christian, anybody, in verses 18 to 32, which are so strong and sound so wrathful, you can't read those without seeing God's grace. Because the whole point of his argument is to show that we are really hopeless apart from God. But if we keep reading chapter 2, chapter 3, he's setting us up for grace. And I'm dying to go there. But we can't. So I ask you, are you willing to humbly respond to God's word? His word is clear. We all know, like deep in our hearts, we know we have been made. We've been designed by God. The truth of God is plain. We may not have all our questions answered. We may not be able to understand why did this happen in my life and God, what are you doing here? We may not have all those answers, but we know we're here and we know we've been designed and we can either suppress that and replace that with superficial deities of our own making or worshiping our own heart or mind or whatever else you want to put in its place, or you raise your hands and you say, God, please, I give you glory. I worship you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for not leaving me under your righteous wrath. Thank you for forgiving my sins. He has come to save the sick? Will you acknowledge your need of him and turn to him? Let's pray. Father, we are acknowledging this is a really hard passage. And my heart is right with all those in here who daily battle pride, greed, anger, fear, same-sex attraction. The list is endless, Lord. Lust, porn. Lord, we are so vulnerable. We are so easily swept away, and we repress who you are, and we replace you with jobs and our own vision of the way things should be, and revenge, and a million other things. And Lord, you have gracefully, kindly exposed our hearts with surgical precision. You have diagnosed our problem. And Lord, you're setting us up not to condemn us. You don't tell us these things because you hate us. You tell us these things because you love us. So I pray that many, even right now, would say with faith, I believe, thank you, Lord. I repent of my own way. I repent of my desire to replace you with a million little fabrications or try to make you with my own into my own image. Lord, hear the cries coming from our hearts in faith. Let us run from skepticism and bitterness. Let us believe what you have said. And Jesus, thank you. We give you all the glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.